Good morning, everyone. And welcome back to our study of Romans. We are at Romans 11 today. We'll be concluding this section of Paul's reflections upon Israel and how the Jewish people have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. It's also been a section, this section from chapters 9 through 11, in which we've really taken a look at this teaching of election, or how God has predestined the believers to be saved. We have especially probed the question that some Christians have raised, well, if God has predestined some to salvation, can we logically conclude that then he has predestined some to damnation? We have seen from chapters 9 through 10 that that is not the case, that God does not say that he predestines some to damnation. And we're going to get more insights into that question today in chapter 11. But we'll be concluding it. And as I mentioned last time, we're getting toward the end of the period that we have for the book of Romans. And so the end of the book, we're going to have to take in a more overview manner than we have the rest of the book. Actually, the chapters that we have taken are really the meaty ones that are very doctrinally filled with wonderful ideas and wonderful teachings. And the rest of the book, although also doctrinal, are not passages that come up as often when you're studying doctrine, because many of them are encouragements about our Christian living. Even the topic of sanctification, however, has already been covered very thoroughly in chapter 8 of Romans. That's one of the great chapters of the Bible on sanctification. So what I would encourage for next time is that you read the next two chapters to help move our discussion along. We'll consider then chapters 12 and 13 in next week's lesson. And then the following lesson, which will be our last one, we'll consider chapters 14 and 15 and a brief doctrinal section of 16. But chapter 16 is mainly greetings to the members of the congregation at Rome. And it's not something that creates a lot of discussion. So for today, we have Romans chapter 11 in front of us, and we would like to begin again with prayer. Lord God, you have given us all of your scripture for our learning. Help us to apply our minds to it today, that we may learn many more things about you and your will and your plan of salvation. Speak to us, Holy Spirit, on this day of Pentecost, and create in our faith, in our hearts, the faith that you are known for, the faith that is your work. We ask for this gift in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 11. Did everyone get one of the worksheets? Let's start by reading the introduction to the worksheet. Romans chapter 11. Even disobedience and hardening serve the advance of God's grace. Verses 1 through 6. Did God reject his people? Paul now answers the question with which he began. What about the Jews? From a study of their history and their present spiritual state, it would seem as if God had rejected them. Paul can now answer the question, and we now have the background to understand his answer. Paul says, no, God has not rejected those whom he has foreknown, for his word never fails. The true Israel will come to faith and be saved. However, that part of the nation of Israel, which pursued righteousness by works, has fallen from grace and received God's sentence of hardening. And there is a reason for that. We have already discussed this hard concept of hardening. Let's wait for today's discussion till it comes up in the text. We begin at Romans 11. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Two examples that Paul mentions of Jewish people who have been saved or are being saved. Who is the first one that he points to? Himself, right? Because he's talking about the Jews of the current generation. Has God rejected his people? By no means, he says. And then he puts himself forward as an example. I am a Jew. I am descended from the tribe of Benjamin. And then, of course, who is the second example that he gives from earlier in Israel's history?
Elijah,
right? And Elijah felt that he was the only one left. Well, let's go into the questions of the worksheet. Verses 2 through 4. What did Elijah think about the spiritual condition of all his fellow Israelites? Steve.
He thought he was the only one left.
He thought everyone else had fallen away from the Lord. This is way back in Israel's history. Anybody happen to know about how long Elijah lived before Jesus and Paul? Yes, about 800 years before Jesus and Paul. And at that time already, now think about that, from Paul's logical argument that he's laying out here. Already 800 years before this, a similar question had come up. Well, have the Jews rejected the Lord? And Elijah's conclusion was, yes, Lord, the Israelites have rejected you. Destroy them, Lord. What was God's answer to Elijah? God gave Elijah insight into a secret. What secret was that? Elijah didn't know it, but the Lord knew it. Rosemary? There were 7,000 in Israel yet that had not bowed down to Baal. Baal was the foreign god who was being offered as the alternative in those days, and all the people were going over to Baal, or so it seemed. But the Lord knew those who were his. The Lord always knows those who are his. From Elijah's story and from Paul's presentation of the situation in his day, what do you think we could conclude about our own times? There is still a remnant, right? How do we sometimes feel like Elijah? Mark. There's so few of us, Lord. The whole world is going the way of materialism, is going the way of humanism, of egotism, right? They all want to have, they want to make themselves their own God. And Lord, I'm the only one left. Oh, woe is me. We're like Elijah, right? And what can we learn from Elijah's time? From Paul's time? What's true about us too? Joyce. Yes. That's one of the Lord's most consistent promises that goes throughout the Bible, right? A remnant will always remain. The book of Isaiah, that's one of the main themes in that whole long 66-chapter book. A remnant will be preserved. And so why would we expect that everybody is just going to go the way of the Lord? It hasn't happened in history. The history of the Bible shows that all the time, the people fall away from the Lord. If you go through the, take some of the key people in the history of the Bible. Noah. Only 8 people preserved on that ark. Right? And you go through all of these. Elijah. Isaiah. How many times wasn't Jesus himself abandoned and alone? Where the crowds walked away from him. Oh, he had his times of glory where there were thousands who were listening to him. But he had his times when they rejected him too, and he was left to die on that cross alone, wasn't he? Well, those 12 apostles, there was still some faith in their hearts, but from outward appearances, it seemed like only one person, right? This is what Paul is trying to remind us of. When and his specific question is, well, are the Jews all lost? What conclusion is he trying to get you to draw from the Elijah story? Are the Jews of his day all lost? No. There were many Jewish believers. Many believers who believed that Jesus was their Savior among the Jewish people in Paul's day and in our day. I don't know if you know any of them. But there are some here in the congregation at St. Mark's who are at least half Jewish or have a Jewish background. There are always a remnant of believers among God's people. There are many who fall away and maybe who even pretend yet to be believers. But there's that remnant even among the people of God that remain faithful to it. Great.
Question not exactly the topic, but can you provide comfort? 8 people on the ark, and yet at some point someone's child or grandchild or great grandchild no longer believed in the way. Mm-hmm. And it continues again and again. What comfort do you have to offer that my children or grandchildren or great grandchildren or someone in the audience's children, you know, how someone's
going to fall away statistically, right? Yeah. Well, I hate to sound like I'm not offering any comfort, Greg, but do you remember the story after Noah got out of the ark and after he gave the sacrifice to the Lord and the whole promise with the rainbow and everything? Do you remember who was the first one to fall in the story? Noah, right? Grew a vineyard, pressed the grapes, made wine out of it, got drunk. Started walking around naked among his sons. One of the sons, look at the old man. Sin is an insidious thing that wants to work in 100% of people and gets 100% to fall. And it's the bringing of them back by the Holy Spirit that is the only thing that creates the remnant. I'm sorry that my news is so unhopeful for you, but get prepared for it because it's bound to happen. When Jesus told the parable of the sower and the seed, 4 different types of ground that the seed was planted on, how many produced a crop? 1 out of 4, right? The odds are not good from the statistical, from the human perspective. Sorry.
You just said Happy Mother's Day. Oh.
John?
Well, I think it's significant that the word the Lord used for the time of reserve, so that the Lord doesn't just always
Yes. It's the doing of the Lord, isn't it, that accomplishes salvation in the lost. Even in a wording like, I have reserved for myself a remnant. Okay? If anybody's going to be saved, who will be responsible for that saving?
God,
right? Isn't that the whole lesson that we need to learn with election and predestination? The question is not about those who are lost. The question is about those who are saved. And the doer of that saving always has to be God. No one else can take any credit for it whatsoever. If a remnant is going to be preserved, it will be because of God's doing. Yeah. Excellent word to point out. Steve?
Well, even in the sermon today with David, he'd fallen away and God sent Nathan to bring him back.
Yes. Think of all the examples of the Bible. All the great heroes of faith who we see stumbling and falling throughout the chapters of Scripture, right? And it's only by God's spokesman, the Holy Spirit, led Nathan to go to David and speak that word of God, that word of absolution that brought David back. Yep. Wayne?
Yeah, one thing
about
what we're talking here, you know, the Bible still remains to be the best seller. Somebody's out there doing a great job of marketing.
Yes.
Taking it off the shelf. Yeah. Reading it. And then one of the,
good example of
the number of Bibles that are beyond there still remains a falling remains.
Yeah. I've told you my story from when I had writer's block one night at my previous congregation, was walking around the block of the parsonage at midnight. Boy, what am I going to preach on tomorrow? And one of the thoughts that occurred to me was just speak the word of God, because the thing that occurred to me that night, in the Christian church, they've been coming for 2,000 years every Sunday morning to hear a guy stand up and preach from one book. And the people, if the pastor stood up and started preaching on some other great piece of literature, if he took a Hamlet out or one of Shakespeare's great writings and wanted to preach on it, the people would say, are you crazy? There's only one book that has the power. It's proven its power for more than 2,000 years. The Old Testament is 3,400 years old. Now, how could a book like that survive and still be the bestseller after that many years? The power of God's word. Okay? Verses 5 and 6 has a good question. I'm eager to hear what you have for that. Agree or disagree? Unless we understand the teaching of election as God's choosing to bring certain people to faith, we cannot truly understand the meaning of grace. It's one you really got to think about. Now, do you agree or disagree with that? And if so, why? Sue. Good. Good. Sue zeroed in on the word understand there. Can we understand this? We never can. As a matter of fact, the conclusion to the chapter, look ahead at it. Look at verse 33 of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Right? He ends this discussion, Paul ends this discussion with that doxology, it's called there, because he wants to impress on everybody, these are the deep things of God. So Sue rightly disagrees. Anybody want to disagree with her? Anybody want to advocate agree? Linda. Okay, thank you.
I agree with Sue, but I don't agree with it. That if you think it is your responsibility to choose God, you don't understand grace.
Right. See, it depends which word in the sentence you're emphasizing, right? Because if you think that you somehow had a little bit of an influence on tipping the scales in your direction, then you're not understanding grace. Then you're taking some of the credit for it, right? So let's not emphasize the word understand once. Unless we understand the teaching of election as God's choosing to bring certain people to faith, we cannot truly understand the meaning of grace. You see it now from that angle? In that case, then, we could agree with it, right? These type of questions, of course, in a Bible study are simply there to get discussion going. Anyone else want to add anything to it? Right.
I think it's interesting. I just finished reading Job, and the bulk of Job is Job and his so-called friends debating his situation, his problem, and trying to figure out. At the end, God steps in and said, "You guys know nothing. You'll never understand this. In fact, God never even answers the questions they were wrestling with. He just simply says, 'Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?'" I am who I am. I work the way I work. You won't understand it. Deal with it. And this kind of comes up at the end of the chapter as well.
Isn't it? Yeah, this chapter is kind of like a synopsis of Job, isn't it?
Yeah.
That we can't figure out these type of mysteries. And God doesn't really... He allows, in the book of Job, for 42 chapters, he allows the debate to go on between Job and his friends, right? And no matter how bad the friends get off track with the discussion, God allows it to happen. But the final word is, I am the all-wise one. I am the almighty one. And I'm going to do what I know is best, right? And we got to come to grips with that. Steve.
But then also, doesn't he admonish the friends and tells Job, you know, you were faithful and all that, and pray for your friends because I can't remember exactly how it goes, but there was a, basically the friends had been advising him were wrong and had sinned, and God was admonishing them more severely than he did Job, as I recall.
Brian, you have it fresher in your mind than I do. Do you remember that?
That's true. He does admonish them, but the point that God was making is he never answers. He never even attempts to answer the questions.
Mm-hmm.
Questions they're bringing up. How is it that if Job is such a good man, he could be suffering all these things?
Yeah. Good point. I saw a hand over here. Anyone else on the discussion about Elijah's time? Okay, then the study guide concludes that one in the little box. God did not reject true Israel. He will bring all the elect to faith. The next section is, the Jews who tried to be saved by works were ultimately hardened. Let's read verses 7 through 10. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Here we get back into the topic of hardening. Let me just review some of the things we've learned about hardening in the previous two chapters, so that we keep those in mind. Remember, Pharaoh has been used as an example of hardening from Israel's history. And it was emphasized in those lessons how Pharaoh first hardened his own heart. He rejected what God was trying to tell him and to do in Egypt during that period of the Exodus. And we saw how it was not until Pharaoh hardened his heart repeated times that the Lord finally stepped in and hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, it's striking that Paul is using in these chapters hardening to describe the Jewish people. Because the Jewish people would agree, yes, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but hardened our hearts? Let's see how the questions lead us in the discussion. Verse 7. Why did the elect obtain what others failed to obtain? Look at verse 7 again. What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. If the Jewish people didn't win salvation by their good works, then how did the elect obtain it? Right? By faith, right? This has been the point Paul's been making all along, right? That the elect obtain it by faith. Great.
Well, I was just going to add faith from the word of God, not by works. The Pharisees were trying to get it from the works.
Yes.
How great am I? The remnant got it.
Yes. The remnant obtained it from God's word, not from works. And Greg's wording made me think, too, where is that remnant? In verse 7, remember we've talked so much about context. Who are the particular elect that Paul obviously has in mind here? Which remnant, though? I heard somebody say it. Of the Jews, right? The Jews are the context here. Think of all of the wonderful individuals in the Gospels who believe Jesus. You know how much I like the Gospel of Luke. And one of the reasons I do like it is because it keeps bringing up these individual believers. From the very beginning of the book, you have these pious people like Zechariah and Elizabeth. And then you have, well, Mary, of course. And you have Simeon and Anna. And from the beginning of his gospel, Luke is trying to focus you on these individual people who are part of the remnant. They get it. They understand that God is going to send his Messiah in a very humble way. And they're not like the mass of Jewish people that Jesus has to face when he grows up and when he has to start preaching to the Jewish leaders. You keep having all these small character roles like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea who don't agree with what the council wanted to do to Jesus. This is the remnant that keeps popping up in the Gospels. And here Paul is talking about, I'm convinced, when he means the elect, he hasn't focused there, the elect from among the Jewish people. Now, keeping that in mind, answer our question in a very simple way. Why did the elect obtain what others failed to obtain? Why the difference? What caused them to obtain it? John.
What? It's definitely God's grace, which was just discussed. But it's interesting to note that it talks about them. They sought so earnestly. You think of all of it. You look at Paul. He wasn't really searching for Christ on the most
Yeah. No.
And even in the Wells Connection this morning, the pastor Bao. Came to the United States looking for religion. He wasn't looking for God or anything else.
Yeah.
And so it's God's Spirit finding you and by grace. I think, is it maybe because people that say they're earnestly looking for God are predisposed to believe that they're working the right way and then they kind of deserve it?
Yes. Didn't John capture it well? understanding this whole chapter, that these Jewish people were earnestly searching for God, right? They were seeking righteousness. But if you try hard to obtain it, that little seed thought is always going to be in there. It's my doing that accomplishes it for me, right? And so God has to show every generation on the history of on the whole scene of the world's history that you can't get it by your earnest striving. What grace is all about God's doing, about his undeserved love. As a matter of fact, later in the chapter, he's going to continue to use the word envious. That God brought the gospel to the Gentiles because he wanted to make the Jews envious of them. Even through envy, he was trying to lure them back to himself, because they were firmly down that road that John described of work righteousness, of thinking it was their own doing that brought them close to God. And I would say that each of us has to do that litmus test throughout our lives, right? Where we, even after we've served the Lord, maybe faithfully for many years at our church, we've got to take a step back and say, now I'm not putting any stock in my service, am I? It's not all those wonderful things that I did for St. Mark's that makes me right with God. Because otherwise we're on that same path as those Pharisees were, right? We've got to be reminded regularly that it's all a gift of God's grace. And we've got to rejoice, like John pointed to us. We've got to rejoice with those Hmong people that we saw in the video this morning who came to America not expecting to find grace, but they received it anyway. And remind ourselves that we're on the same level as them, right? That although they serve those other gods for most of their life, they're just as saved now as we are. And it's totally because of God's grace, not because of our doing. Good point, John. Anything else on verse 7? Norma? I think so. You're talking about the Jews, right? Yes. Those Jews who misused the law, they were the ones who ended up losing it, right? Because they put such an emphasis on the law. That's right. That's always the danger for us people of God, right? If we become too law-oriented, we can get on that track of it's my doing. It's me meeting the expectations. And then it's very hard to break somebody out of that mold of thinking, to get them off of that path again. I think it is a misuse of God's law. Steve.
Yeah. I had a discussion with a Catholic person one time and was discussing grace and that it was a gift from God and you didn't have to do anything. Mm-hmm. So he went and talked to his priest, and the priest said that would make it too easy. Mm-hmm. And that was his answer to the gospel of grace and that God did it all. That's too simple. Everybody believed that was what it was.
Yes. Yeah, that's often the answer that you'll get from a Catholic person who you talk to grace about. This person happened to go to his priest, and the priest said, no, it would be too easy if it were just by grace. I've heard some of them say sometimes, well, then everybody would take advantage of it. Mm-hmm. And they'd think they can sin as much as they want. So you can't make it that easy as to say there's free forgiveness. Greg?
Mm-hmm. They really have no choosing this. They're a believer because they are, and those who aren't can't change their status either. Mm-hmm. So the only way to know that you're a believer is that you're very lawless.
Yeah. Your obeying of the law is the way of showing that you are a believer. Mm-hmm. Yes. Norma?
I was thinking about misusing the law. Are there incidents Where there was, I'm not sure which kind of corruption you're thinking of.
No, I'm just asking. So just using the law in the sense that it works,
Yeah, I would think there were other things that played into it. There were things like hypocrisy, probably, you know, where people taught the law, but they didn't really practice it in their own life. So I wouldn't say misuse of the law is the only way. But when you think about it, things like corruption or hypocrisy are also, in a sense, misuse of the law. Ed?
In John, the book of John, when Jesus heals the blind man, he tells the Pharisees after he had healed them, they said, "Are we blind too?" And Jesus tells them, if you were blind, you would not be in sin, but because you claim to see, your sin remains. Mm-hmm. So they chose not to believe, they chose not to see.
Yes. At the end of the healing of the blind man, when the Pharisees ask him, "So are you saying that we're blind too?" And Jesus basically says it would be a good thing if you acknowledged that you were blind. But you don't. You carry this pretense that you can see. And so what you're doing, you're a blind person who's stumbling down that road of works righteousness. Yeah. Okay, can we move on to the next question? It's a good one too. Verses 8 through 10. What does Paul say God did to those who continue to reject God? What do the Old Testament quotes tell us?
He kept them ignorant.
He kept them ignorant, right? That would be a good way of saying it. They're worded quite strongly, right? The first one is a mix of, you can see in the footnote, of both Deuteronomy 29 and Isaiah 29. God gave them a spirit of super eyes so that they could not see and ears so that they could not hear to this very day. And then he quotes from David's Psalm 69. May their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. God does harden people who continue in their rejection of God over and over again. We're back to that topic of hardening. He hardened them. We're asked then to read Matthew 13, 9 through 16. Discuss why Jesus told parables. Note, in these verses, Jesus is saying the same thing Paul says in Romans 11. Matthew 13, 9 through 16. Matthew 13, verse 9. It's Jesus speaking here. He who has ears, let him hear. The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have in an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear." That one is from Isaiah 6. "In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." All of that quotation there is from Isaiah chapter 6, right? What was the purpose of Jesus speaking in parables? We often talk about, you know, he did it to be more down to earth, to tell these heavenly stories, or to tell these earthly stories that have heavenly meaning, to help people grasp that. What is another purpose, though, for his parables that seems kind of shocking?
There was a judgment on the people from that.
Yeah. For those who didn't believe when he heard those parables, he was condemning them, right? They're the bad guys in the parables. What else? What's another part of Jesus' purpose in telling parables? It's kind of, they're almost like two, there's two levels to them. John?
I kind of got the sense that when Jesus would tell a parable to a non-believer, it was just some meaningless story.
Yeah.
And but the parable told to a believer, they saw the story, but they also saw the deeper meaning and that God would
yes.
open.
It was like almost like doublespeak, right? Where the believer had the key in his mind of how to unlock the meaning of that parable. But for the, John called them the unbelievers, I guess I'd say it a little more strongly, the enemies of Jesus, there was no meaning there. Oh, this is some guy telling farm stories or fishing stories, right? They didn't grasp the spiritual meaning of it. And at the end of, I like the way that Jesus quotes Isaiah there at the end. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Jesus leaves the possibility of their conversion still open. Although I think if you compare it in the Isaiah text, Isaiah actually words it quite a bit harder than that. But Jesus is saying, anybody who the Holy Spirit deciphers these things for, they will grasp them. But if that rebirth in them, that spirit has not yet come to life in them, they're not going to grasp the meaning of this. And a lot of times the reason Jesus did it that way is because his time wasn't fulfilled yet, and he didn't want the enemies acting too soon. You know, there were several times where they wanted to take up stones and stone him. But the scriptures said he was going to die on a cross. So Jesus didn't want to inflame the enemies too much by what he said. So it was always kind of a hidden way of speaking that he did with parables. Greg.
What about focusing on believers? What about the parables where he tell it, and then everyone's confused. Then you come back later and say, okay, the seed that fell on the stone is this, and the seed that fell on the fertile ground is that, and he gave the decoder.
Sometimes he would go into private with his disciples and then decode the parable for them. I think that probably was because their faith was so immature yet at that time that they couldn't interpret it. And so he'd give them a help, special study session to help them understand it. Anything else on verses 7 through 10? Steve?
Same thing goes on today, that a lot of people look at the parables like they're Aesop fables. Mm-hmm. And they really don't understand them. They're, well, it's a nice story and it has a nice meaning, but it doesn't. They don't get the scriptural truth of it.
Definitely. I think we've all talked, not just the parables, but scripture in general,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
That they'll read a section of scripture and with their unbelieving heart, well, I visited a guy in a hospital one time and shared a psalm with him. And when we got done, he goes, well, you lost me. You lost me right at the beginning. Okay, to sum up that section in the box, it says, God sent a stupor on those who tried to be justified by their works. He hardened their hearts and made it impossible for them to hear the gospel and come to faith. There are even cases, we talked about that when we talked about hardening, where the person is beyond the point of help. They have hardened their hearts so often that there's not the possibility of them coming to faith. I think, though, that Paul is leaving open the possibility for most of the people that he's talking about that they can still have their heart open, have their ears open. And that's going to become clear in the next section. 11, verse 11. The study guide writer wants us to consider just that verse alone because it's so key. Back to Romans 11, 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. There's that word envious again that first came up last time. The writer of the Bible study wants us to understand something about this verse. Look at the study guide. Everything Paul has said in chapters 9 to 11 leads up to this verse. Note, the NIV translation doesn't do justice to verse 11. It reads, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Substitute the following. Did Israel stumble so that they might fall? That literally is what the Greek means. I looked it up yesterday. The idea of beyond recovery is something that the translators assumed into the translation. That's not there in the phrase itself, in the original Greek. The point is not whether the Israelites fell beyond recovery or can still come to faith. The point is that God caused them to stumble over Christ and hardened them in their impenitence so that his elect might come to faith, not so that they themselves would fall. Can you see the point that the author is making here? God did not harden them so that they could fall beyond recovery. That isn't his purpose in it. God had a different purpose, and it's found in the second half of the verse. Let's just fill in the blanks at the bottom of the column there. What two reasons does Paul give for the Lord hardening the impenitent Jews? What are the two reasons in the second half of the verse? First one? Rosemary? I think that's the second one, right? What's the first one? True, but I think you're adding more thoughts than are in the words of the verse, Jory. So that salvation would come to the Gentiles, right? That's how Paul is saying. His purpose in letting the Jews stumble is so that the Gentiles could have a chance to get the gospel. Because the Jews rejected it, preachers like Paul then went to the Gentiles. But Paul isn't saying that those Jewish people, they're just kind of cannon fodder for God's plan of salvation here. Well, in order to get the Gentiles into the kingdom, we're going to have to sacrifice these Jews. Because what now is the second purpose in him allowing the Jews to stumble? To let the Gentiles have salvation so that... so that the Jews will become envious, right? So it's just kind of like working in a circle. The Jewish people had to reject Jesus as the Savior so that the message would go out to the Gentiles and they would be saved. And then we come full circle back to it again, and that in turn will arouse the Jews to say, hey, wait a second, how come all these Gentiles are believing in the Lord? And hopefully they will become envious and say, I want this salvation from the Lord too. So do you see, this is really the theme of this entire three-chapter section from 9 to 11. It's not, as so many Christians have assumed, trying to explain to us, well, God is a hard judge and he has predestined some to be saved and others he has predestined to be condemned. That's not what this section is about. This section is trying to show how God is so loving that he reached out to the Gentiles so that he could go right back to his own people and say, now don't you want this too? Do you see how the book of Romans really is all about grace? Sometimes people get troubled about these three chapters in the middle and they say, boy, that doesn't sound like be saved by grace through faith alone. No, this does fit in with the overall theme of Romans, being saved by God's grace. Jenny?
Does that mean that with the Jews speaking envious, do they look at it because didn't they kind of think they were all that perfect? Mm-hmm. And then by going to the Gentiles, didn't that show them, gosh, we've been so perfect, yet Jesus wants Gentiles? Those losers?
Yeah.
So is that like part of what Jesus trying to teach the Jews, what grace was all about?
Yes. If God can save even those ugly, piggish Gentiles, you know, at first they say it very arrogantly, but then it starts to occur to them, oh, well, I have sinned too. And then hopefully they will understand they are saved by grace too. It wasn't because they were better people. That's part of it. You're right.
It's not a perfect analogy. It's simple, but I think of dating. Remember back when we were teenagers, oh, so-and-so is cute, but they're not noticing me, so all the attention is going to jealousy.
Yes. I think there are overtones of that in chapters 9 through 11 where God is saying, I'm going to go over to this other girlfriend over here and give my affections to her for a while so that my original girl over here, who's rejected me, so that she gets jealous and she comes back to me. Yeah, it's really subtly put in there. Paul doesn't want to say it that crassly, that it's girlfriend-boyfriend stuff. But there certainly is that idea of wooing in it. Yep. Exactly. Okay, so you got those two blanks filled in then? Compare verse 11 to 9:17. How is the history of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, parallel to that of the Jews whom God hardened? Let's go back to 9:17. 9:17 says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. How did God do a similar thing with Pharaoh? What was God's purpose in Pharaoh?
Sue.
Remember when we studied Pharaoh? We said that God even used a guy like Pharaoh to bring about his grace. Because ever since Pharaoh, whenever we hear the name Pharaoh, what do we think of? We think of how God led the Israelites out of Egypt and saved them from slavery, and even brought them through the Red Sea, and brought them into the Promised Land. And we think all these good thoughts about the people of God simply because we heard the name Pharaoh. In a similar way, Paul is saying, the Jewish people's rejection of Jesus is famous today throughout the world, isn't it? That they didn't accept one of their own rabbis, someone who came from their own people. And that just arouses the whole world's curiosity about the whole Christian religion. Well, why did this happen? And hopefully it's luring people into the story of the Bible so that they realize, hey, God didn't want to just save one people, famous though they are. He wanted all people to be saved. And he saved them all through a Jewish Messiah. Isn't God a good screenwriter? You know, if you think about it, if you look back on it, that Jesus was a Jewish person. Who would? What do you call that in, if you're writing a play, where a certain character that you don't expect plays a key role? What's that called? Irony? Wouldn't you say? Isn't that one of the biggest pieces of irony in the history of the world? That Jesus, this Jewish person, was rejected by his own people, but brought the salvation of the Jews to all people. That's irony, isn't it? That's the point that Paul is trying to make here. That God used these developments as his way of wooing Gentile people as well as wooing Jewish people to faith in Jesus. Okay, the summary for that one says, God hardened impenitent Israel so that he could take the gospel from them and give it to the Gentiles. However, in giving the gospel to the Gentiles, God's ultimate purpose is to make his own people Israel envious of the Gentiles and in this way lead them to faith. Next section. God hardened the Jews not just for the sake of the Gentiles, but for the sake of the Jews as well. Verses 12 through 15. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? That means if the Jewish people then do believe, wow, even better blessings will come to the world than if just the Gentiles believe. 13. I am talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? The questions in the worksheet say this. What does Paul mean when he speaks of making much of his ministry to the Gentiles? Why does he word it that way? I make much of my ministry to the Gentiles.
He was the apostle to the Gentiles.
Yes, he was the famous apostle to the Gentiles. Yes. The more successful he is with the Gentiles, the more the Jews are going to notice what is happening. And so really, his ministry is for both groups, right? It's going to overflow into the Jews. Next one. How will Paul's making much of his ministry to the Gentiles make Israel envious? Well, we've already discussed that subject, right? I don't think we need to. Let's go on to the next section, verses 16 through 24. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Let's just pause there and discuss that paragraph very briefly. Who are the natural branches of the olive tree? The Jewish people, right? They have been broken off at this point in time so that some wild olives can be grafted in. Who are the wild olives? The Gentiles. You know how you graft in? You can actually cut a hole in a trunk of a plant and then put a different kind of branch in. That branch will be nourished and produce its own fruit, and we Gentiles are the wild ones. What does Paul warn us about, though? Don't get the idea that the Jewish people were the naughty ones and they got broken off. What could also happen to us? We could easily get broken off as well. Gentiles, don't you start thinking you're better. The Jews used to think that we're better than others. The Christian church is not about people feeling they're superior to other people. Okay? And we'll pick it up there next time. Remember what I said about